In Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 through 5, we read them together earlier. I will highlight them again for us this morning. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. The scriptures say, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, or for this purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Fathers, we come once more before you. We ask for clarity. As we look into your word, I pray that you would help me to make the things, the truths of your word, simple and clear. I pray, Lord, that you would bless, and bless in such a way that, Lord, you would work uniquely in the hearts of each individual here. I pray for the individual, Lord, who came this morning, who has no desire for you to speak to them. I pray this morning that you would work in such a supernatural way that you, by the power of your Spirit, would goad their heart, that they might receive Christ Jesus. I pray for those who came this morning eager to receive your word and to hear from you. I pray that you would satisfy the inner longings of their heart, that they would cherish Christ Jesus, and that, Lord, as we speak of conversion and as baptism, that their hearts would be thrilled, encouraged. Lord, bless your word this morning, and may your power go forth in supernatural ways, Lord, to convict, to encourage, to challenge, and to transform your people for the glory of your great name. Bless, Lord, your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would submit to you this morning that if there's one scriptural teaching that is more misunderstood than salvation itself, it's baptism. If you would ask 10 people on the street, what does baptism mean? You'll probably receive 10 different answers. Unfortunately, even among the church at large, your odds of getting the right answer are not much better. And I think tragically, this is due in large part to the confusion can be traced back to pastors that would rather tickle the ears of their congregation with flowery feel-good sermons rather than teaching the whole counsel of God's word. Coupled with pastoral neglect is the human heart's own depraved tendency to build what I like to say as patchwork theology. We kind of pick and choose from Scripture what we like. It's the buffet approach. We like a little of this, a little of that, not so much of this. And we build up our own theological system around it. What we want to believe about God, about the Bible, about the Christian life. And often at the heart of a person's belief system is a flawed view of what it means to be right with God and the significance of what he has commanded regarding baptism. And folks, there's a great need today for believers and unbelievers alike to understand what the Bible teaches about baptism. And according to the scriptures, baptism involves two specific components: its subject and its significance. Its subject, it's concerning those on whom baptism is performed, and then its significance, why it is performed. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So let's start our study by looking at the subjects of baptism. And baptism is for a specific group of individuals. To begin, I would contend that baptism is limited in its scope. It's limited to certain people. It is only for those who have made a credible profession of faith in Messiah Jesus, in him alone, and nothing short of this is salvation. But you might be wondering, why do you only limit baptism to professing believers? Why is that? And it's because I firmly believe that the New Testament commands believers to be baptized. Furthermore, it consistently demonstrates that baptism is only performed on professing believers, on genuine disciples, on authentic followers of Jesus Christ. For example, listen to the words of our Lord Himself in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. This is His final word, what we call the Great Commission. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, of all ethnos." So that's the idea of every type of individual. And what are you to do once they become a disciple? Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. These verses explicitly connect baptism with discipleship, with converts or followers of Christ Jesus. Beyond this, I can't think of a spiritual or intellectual reason for anyone else to want to be baptized. To disconnect baptism from Christ makes no logical, there's no logical connection. Especially in light of the persecution of the first century, in the time in which Paul writes these words, I find it difficult to imagine an individual who would be baptized merely for religious sake and then risk humiliation, abandonment, financial ruin, and possibly death, who would not be willing to profess belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this I mean profession of faith, that is a devotion to or a commitment of heart and life to Jesus Christ. It's congruent with a public profession of faith. The visual dedication and reenactment of the gospel which is baptized. I had a conversation recently with Keith about what's interesting, how within, and I'll touch upon it in just a few moments, the connection between, in the first century, baptism and conversion. It followed closely after. And what we typically identify in 21st century Christianity is the necessity of a public profession of faith, a credible witness with your mouth that you have turned from your sins and received Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin, believing that He died and rose again. We need to hear that. And I think that is important. Romans chapter 10 speaks, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And sometimes in some movements, it's closely connected to walking down an aisle. But baptism is closely connected. It is, in the New Testament, it is your most visible public witness that you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ. It's sacred. It's special. In light of what I just said, the reason I say this concerning baptism is because sadly it has become commonplace in some churches to baptize individuals for whatever reason they may have. But typically these same individuals have no public profession of faith. They have no time for Christ. They have no time for the church. Moreover, they live like the world. They want to have their spiritual basis covered by having some kind of wet spiritual experience through the waters of baptism, but want no part with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, they would rather identify with the world. And what is the world? When we're speaking of the world, am I speaking of the tangible expression that you see around you? Trees, people? No, when I'm speaking about the world, the Scriptures identify what carnality is, or worldliness. What is that? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John tells his readers, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." He's speaking about a passion for materialism, self-pride, the idea that you are the self-made man or woman. You boast in yourself and what you have accomplished and what you can do. It's a philosophical frame of mind that's very humanistic, that puts man at the center. That's worldliness. Such living would not, such a way would not have happened in the early church during times of persecution. In America today, it really costs you nothing to be a Christian. Perhaps some sleight of hand mocking in the workplace or among family or friends, but really nothing of any significant pain or loss. Not so in the first century. In 21st century America, it looks good on your spiritual resume to be baptized. Makes you feel better about yourself and makes you look better to those other nominal Christians who merely see baptism as some spiritual experience that somehow makes you better with God. And in the first century, baptism was often a sentence of isolation, poverty, humiliation, and sometimes death. It's still this way in a large portion of the world. Folks, as we'll come to see, unbelief coupled with baptism makes a person nothing more than a wet sinner. Moving on, the consistent pattern and testimony of the New Testament is belief and then baptism. Mark 16:16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Just as a side note, belief or repentance and baptism, as I've already alluded to, is so closely united in the minds of the New Testament writers that it's often linked together. Acts 2:38 says this, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And tragically, some have taken that verse and one or two more like it and have twisted and or misunderstood the text and twisted it, giving it rise to the erroneous view of baptismal regeneration, the idea that going into the waters of baptism, or that coupled with faith you have to be baptized to be genuinely converted or born again. This can be easily refuted by simply reading on in that very same text. And throughout the New Testament epistles, Luke writes in Acts 2:41, this is just a few verses later, "So those who received his word," what is that context, the gospel, "were baptized." In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were baptized when they believed. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." Just a few verses later, when the Ethiopian eunuch requested to be baptized, Philip required him to profess his faith first. The scripture says, Acts 8, 36-37, "And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and he baptized him." Lastly, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Cornelius and his household were baptized only after they had received the Holy Spirit. And what is that? When does an individual receive the Holy Spirit? At the moment of conversion. The Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in our life. And some may be left wondering, okay, Pastor, if what you're saying is true, then why do some churches practice paedobaptism or baptizing infants? It's true that some denominations practice infant baptism. However, the New Testament does not contain a single command to baptize infants. In fact, it never even narrates a single incident in which an infant was baptized. In fact, the Apostle Peter connects baptism, listen to this, with a clear conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Baptism which corresponds to this," and we'll get to that in just a few moments, "not as a removal of the dirt from the body," and in reference to sin from us, "but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." This verse is problematic for those who support infant baptism because nothing that is done involuntarily can be a matter of conscience. It is done on you or on your behalf. For Peter to connect baptism with a good or clear conscience implies that those who are baptized must have a choice in the matter. The scriptures clearly teach that baptism is a voluntary act that follows a voluntary faith. Friends, it's imperative that I reiterate once again that the waters of baptism have no intrinsic power in and of themselves. It's water, whether it's out of a tap, as here, or you get baptized in a lake, or it's performed in a lake. Baptism does not wash away your sins. If baptism washed away your sins, there would be no need for what Scripture teaches as a sole fide, by faith alone in Christ alone. Read Romans chapter 3, speaks specifically to that. Baptism does not wash away sins, nor does it bestow special merit or favor with God. It doesn't give you brownie points with God. To be sure, it is the part of the pathway of blessing, because it's performed in obedience to Christ. But baptism does not save sinners. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. The waters of baptism are only a figurative witness, and it is only for those who have already come to faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins and spiritual rescue, for salvation. Beloved, salvation, not baptism, is the most important decision that a person can ever make. And my question for you this morning is, have you, in the words of Christ, been born again? Have you been saved? Have the eyes of your heart been enlightened to who Messiah Jesus is? I'm not asking if you're a member of a church, if you've been baptized, if you've been catechized, had a spiritual encounter, memorized Bible verses, given money to the church, served in the church, or if you're a mere nice person. I'm asking, has there been a time when you have personally acknowledged your sinfulness to God and in faith asked for His forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, believing that He is God and that His death and resurrection are the only means by which your sins are taken away? Or are you still trusting in something that you have done, maybe in your own character? I tend to be an honest person. I'm moralistic. I try to do the right things. And you use that as, you're using your own righteousness as means to obtain favor with God. Friends, I want to ask you this morning, have you dealt with the matter of your sin? Because your sin is the problem. And sin is a reference to disobedience to God. Your sin separates you from God. You see, God is holy. That means He is intrinsically pure. He is perfect and without moral defilement. He is without sin, and we are not. Mankind is naturally and fundamentally corrupt. We are disobedient of heart toward God. God is without sin, and we are full of sin. Scripture paints the picture, not only are we full of sin, but it's brimming and it's running over with disobedience. Mankind are sinners by birth and by choice. David reveals in Psalm 51 that from conception we are sinful. Why? Because we are of the offspring of sinful individuals. We are of the seed of Adam. Beloved, each one of you, have the curse of the fall. You have Adam's curse coursing through your veins. David wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, 5. Job adds, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." Job 14, 1 and 4. Paul told the Romans, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That's Romans 3:10. Then he adds in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 1, the world is guilty, or the pagan unbeliever is guilty before God. Romans chapter 2, the unbelieving self-righteous Jew is guilty before God. And then he makes the sweeping accusation in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Folks, sin is the trespassing or the breaking of God's commandments. The Scriptures are clear that each and every one of us are permeated with disobedience. The Apostle John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1:7. And this is the condition of all humanity. The prophet Jeremiah adds, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." That's Jeremiah 13:23. In chapter 17 and verse 9, he gets to the crux of the matter when he writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And Jeremiah is not referring to your physical heart. He is talking about your inner person, who you are inside. He's referring to who you really are, your mind, which is the seat of your intellect, your reason, and your will. He is saying that you are fundamentally flawed. Jesus himself said, listen how he diagnoses us and the outworkings of our heart. Listen to what he says. Can I have your attention? "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." That's Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. He adds in Matthew 12, 34. He said that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. With your mouth and with your actions, and I would add your attitudes, you spew out the evil toxins of your heart. This is why Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart," or guard your heart, mode it. Guard it. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the wellsprings of life," or the issues of life. Everything you're dealing with comes from a person's heart, comes from your heart. The human heart and mind is polluted by sin. And this is the very reason that there is continual conflict in every home, in every family, in every relationship, in every church, and in every country. It's because we are the problem. And we must have transformed hearts. Every person is a vile sinner and in desperate need of a clean heart, of a new heart, of being delivered from the condemnation of our sin. We need a Savior. You may be tempted to say that I've not committed any major sins. I'm not really, honestly, that bad of a person. Well, it's true that every sin is not equal in the sense of its effects and punishment, but every person is a sinner, and every sin is equal in its ability to eternally condemn you. This is true because at the core of every sin, folks, is our rebellion against the first and great commandment. And what does the Shema say? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Christ himself reiterates this in Matthew 22, 37. All sin, all disobedience is a failure at its core to love and worship Yahweh alone. Just a single sin, as we pointed out last week, how many sins did it take to drive man and douse the whole universe in sin? It was a single act of disobedience in the garden. Just a single sin, friends, alienates you from the presence of God and brings you under His divine anathema, His judgment. A single sin. The Apostle James wrote, "For whoever keeps the whole law," and that's not just a reference to the Ten Commandments, though it be that. It is a reference to all 613 commandments contained in the Old Covenant. But he goes on to say, "but fails in one point, he has become accountable for it all." James 2:10. Friends, all of mankind is equally and justly condemned and destined for hell in their sinful condition. Jesus said in John 3:18, right after the famous verses of verse 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He goes on two verses later and says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And by the way, the word belief here, the idea of pistis, faith, it's not just a reference to theological data. Do you believe that there is a God? No, it implies more than that. How do we know it means more than just an accumulation of facts in your mind? Because James writes that even you believe in God, or you believe that God is one, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. It's not merely enough to believe in God, to have some concept of a divine person. You must know God through the person and the work of Christ. Beloved, your sin, and I want you to understand this, sin bars us from God's presence and the glories of heaven. The Bible tells us in Habakkuk 1:13 that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. Meaning He cannot look on those who practice wickedness with any sense of favor. In fact, His very nature demands that He crush sin. God is repulsed by sin. Remember, God is holy and we are not. And we cannot enter His presence. We cannot enter heaven unless we are as holy and as righteous as God Himself. The author of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And I want you to understand with great clarity this morning, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, or you're outside of Christ, that there is absolutely nothing, not a zip, anything you can do about your spiritual condition in and of yourself. We can do nothing to better our standing before God or in Christ. It is a supernatural divine work. So that begs the question, how can a vile sinner, you and me, how can we be in the right with God? That's Job 9:1. How can an unrighteous person be in the right with God? How can we become as holy as God? And it's through the declaration of God, through faith. The divine gavel hits the bench, if you will, and declares those righteous who believe in Jesus Christ. Through faith in His death and resurrection, the God who condemns us, friends, and rightly so, is the God who also redeems us, undeservedly so. Again, Paul told the Romans, "But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. A few short verses later, that same word sinners is translated enemies. Verse 10, Romans 5:10. Sinners in their unconverted state are God's enemies. They are not on God's side. Now you can try to convince yourself, but it's not true. Sin is high treason against God. Sin is everything that God is against. Sin is anti-God. However, God, who is rich in mercy and abundant and unfailing chesed, abundant and unfailing love, determined in eternity past to atone, to cover, to pay for man's sin through the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. Peter wrote, "You were ransomed, you were redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." That's 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Folks, you could not atone for your sins. It's impossible. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, left the glories of heaven and took upon Himself the robe of humanity and died in our place. And His death in our place was vicarious in two senses. It satisfied the just demands of God regarding our sin. He bore God's wrath, His righteous anger for our disobedience to His law. He bore that upon Himself, 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. but it also freely removed our sins from us. He completely paid for them, atoned for them. Moreover, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and His resurrection validated and authenticated His claim of being God and the purpose of His mission to redeem men from sin. What was that divine mission? Jesus Himself said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Moreover, through His resurrection, He defeated death. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has removed the sting. He removed the sting of death, which is fear, from the life of the believer and its consequences. So this begs the question, how do we apply the sacrifice of Christ Himself to us? How can I be saved? A person is rescued. They are delivered from the consequences of their sin, not because of themselves, but because of what Jesus did. When they trust or place their faith in the atoning work of Messiah Jesus, His death and resurrection. Faith means taking God at His word. It means to trust in God, and in particular, the saving work of Jesus Christ. A person is delivered from their sin by coming to God in faith, acknowledging their sin, repenting, and trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the means, as the gracious means by which their sins are taken away. And He saves us from the penalty of our sin, the condemnation of our sin. By faith, you verbally ask. It's the longing desire of your heart to be forgiven. You're asking God for forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. That's being born again. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him," referring to Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Just one chapter later, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Romans 3:24 through 26 says, "You are justified," that means declared righteous, "by His grace," or His favor, "as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." That word means a satisfaction or a substitute, a covering, "by His blood, to be received," how? "By faith." And the word faith means trust. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul dispenses any confusion in Romans 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart," with who you are, your mind, "one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10:9 and 10, verse 13. The Scriptures teach that in the very moment a person believes Christ Jesus as their Savior, they're immediately imputed or credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In a single moment of time, a believing sinner is given or endowed with the holiness of God, the righteous character of God Himself. And it's this profound truth that led Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And this is why he got this from Isaiah 53. "For He has borne our sins." Remember, Isaiah chapter 53 says, "We have all gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sin was put upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." This is how a person's sins are dealt with. This is how they are made as righteous and holy as God Himself. It's through the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the only way that a person can enter the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He has done. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And beloved, I want you to understand that those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus are the only ones who can enter the waters of baptism. Dear friends, have you believed? Have you received Messiah Jesus as your Savior, personally acknowledging your sinfulness to God and ask His forgiveness in Christ, resting alone in what He did in His death and resurrection on the cross, through His death on the cross and subsequent resurrection? And that takes us to our final point, and that is the specific meaning of baptism. And the most significant portions of Scripture on baptism are located in 1 Peter 3 and Romans 6. And Peter said in Romans 3, verses 20 through 21, that baptism pictures God's judgment on sin. He wrote, "They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." What Peter is saying is this, that baptism symbols or pictures God's judgment on sin. He is teaching us that the waters of baptism are in some way a counterpart to the waters of the Noahic flood. And Peter is stressing that the only avenue of deliverance or salvation from God's wrath that is looming over the world is found in the ark of Christ. It's by being in Jesus. He is the ark that takes upon Himself God's wrath for sin. Peter's likening the going down into the waters of baptism as a vivid symbol for death and judgment. Paul writes in Romans 6:4, we read it together earlier, "We are buried therefore with Him by baptism into death." Baptism clearly demonstrates what we deserve for our sins. And what is that? Death. Going under the water, that's what it pictures. We deserve death and judgment, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. However, coming up out of the water corresponds to our deliverance, our resurrection, our ultimate preservation through the ark of Christ. Like Noah, we are preserved through the waters of God's judgment on sin, and we emerge in Christ to walk in newness of life. Believers are preserved. We are saved, delivered through the ark of Christ, through faith in His death and resurrection. In fact, the word pitched, when Noah is to make the ark, he is to line it with pitch, a tar-like substance. Now what's interesting is the root word for this word pitch is the same word translated atonement. In a nutshell, baptism demonstrates our participation in the gospel of Christ, meaning we are identifying and uniting ourselves with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when we enter the waters of baptism. Baptism portrays outwardly what God has done for us inwardly through Christ. Paul writes, Romans 6:3-5, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And it foretells, these waters foretell of the day in which those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will rise from the grave. No matter if your body's turned into dust or it's still embalmed in a tomb, you will be resurrected, given a body just as the resurrected Christ. Those who come to God in repentant faith are immersed in the person of Jesus Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection through the work of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? When you place your faith and trust in Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." At the moment of your salvation, the Spirit of God immersed you supernaturally into the body of Christ. You are in Him. That's why Paul uses that very Pauline terminology, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, because we are in Him. And through the gracious and supernatural work of God in Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, believing sinners stand as righteous in Jesus Christ. Stand righteous in Him. And because of this, when a believing sinner passes from this life in death, they have the promise that they will one day be physically resurrected, just like our Savior when He returns for His people, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 10 and other fulfillments of Scripture. Lastly, baptism is a public profession, or you could say a public witness. When a person enters the waters of baptism, they're declaring to the world, and in particular to the ecclesia, the church, that they are identifying with Jesus and acknowledging Him as their Savior and Master. They're saying, henceforth, in these waters, they're saying, henceforth, I want to be known as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Folks, that is and forever will be your chief identity. A disciple, a follower of Christ, a Christian. Coupled with this, when a person is baptized, they profess their love and union with Christ in His visible physical body known as the church. The action of baptism is an expression of unity, loyalty, and love for our Lord Himself because we are in Him. But when we are in Him, we are with Him with every other believer who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. We're professing loyalty and love for the church for which He died. In conclusion, baptism, biblically speaking, is a picture of the gospel of Christ and the believer's union with Him in it. Moreover, when a believer participates in the act of water baptism, they are reenacting Christ's atoning sacrifice and their participation with Him in it. But they're also giving a public profession of their faith in Him and commitment to His message and ministry of the church. Friends, baptism is sacred. It's for a specific people, for believers in Christ, and it's imbued with specific meaning as a witness of the believer's union and new life in Christ. And I trust that you've obeyed the Lord, if you're a believer here today, that you've followed the Lord in believer's baptism. If not, please come talk with me about it. At this time, I'm going to dismiss those who are getting baptized to meet me downstairs right in front of the Sunday school classes. So during the time, I'm going to close in prayer, and then Bob's going to come up. And we're going to sing a song as we prepare, and then we'll enter the waters of baptism. Father, as we consider this vast subject, and God, I know that I've went fast, and Lord, I just pray you would help. Lord, I pray for unbelievers in our midst, for even those who are unsure of their conversion. Lord, would you please, by the power of your Spirit, awaken them, enlighten their eyes to the glorious truth of Christ Jesus. Would you please help them to experience your supernatural work of salvation and new life? Lord, I pray that you would please help us to see this as special. And that's why we gather, Lord, to affirm those who are joining to affirm those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, and to give visible witness to this to their covenant of faith. I ask today, Lord, that you would be with those being baptized and your people out here, Lord, as we come together to celebrate and live in obedience to the truth of your word. We ask your blessing upon all that is said, done, and thought today. Be glorified in us, your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.
As those being baptized are preparing, let's sing a great hymn together in preparation for what we're about to witness. Be Thou My Vision. I do. Father, as we come together this afternoon to witness these individuals in believers' baptism, Father, may we remember to pray for them each and every day. This is a huge step that they're taking, Father, declaring that they have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, we just want to affirm them and to be glad for them. And Father, we would just ask that as those who are here to witness this sacred moment, that we would simply affirm these individuals as they set out in this new journey, having declared that they are now followers of Jesus. And we will give you the honor and praise for that. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Sing with me. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Exactly how many are we having baptized today? Okay, we have two. Do I hear three? Well, that's wonderful, because as we say, it is following the Lord in baptism, and the point of the whole thing is that these people, these wonderful new lives in Christ, are following after Him. Some of us, like me, were baptized as infants. I didn't know until years later. And then when I received Christ as my Savior at age 14, I followed Him in believer's baptism as well. And let me tell you, there's nothing quite like somebody trying to hold you while your head's going back into a pool of water. But fortunately, they brought me back up. And that's what's going to happen today. Excellent. God bless you.
Can you see everybody? All right. Just want to make sure they can see you. This is Nicole Connie. And Nicole has placed her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Is it on?
Yeah, don't go. All right. let me get buzzed and not you, okay? Let's just,
it is on? Okay. You can hear me? Okay. All right, I'll get a little closer. So this is Nicole Connie, and she has trusted her faith in Christ. She's put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Keith and I had an opportunity to talk with her last week. And she came to faith in Christ through her parents, and she wants to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And so we're excited for obedience to the Lord. So I just want to have you turn this way if you want to put your hands over your chest. Nicole, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes.
And do you know that these waters of baptism won't save you?
Yes.
But you want to be baptized to testify of your conversion?
Yes.
And to let everyone know that you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
By the power vested in me, by this local church, and in obedience to the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Him in death, raised to walk in newness of life.
Amen.
Let's have you come right over here. She's a little shy, but that's okay. This is Elizabeth Connie, and I had a chance to meet with her at the same time I talked with Nicole, and she has made a public profession of faith, a credible public profession of faith in Christ when Keith and I spoke with her, and she wants to follow the Lord in believer's baptism well, to be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Nicole. Elizabeth, if I can have you turn this away. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And do you know that these waters of baptism won't save you? But you want to be baptized to testify of your conversion and to let everyone know that you are a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
By the power vested in me in this local church and in obedience to the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in death, raised to walk in newness of life. There's a wet, dry spot. There you go. All right. Kind of slippery coming down there. This is Ben Morgan, and I had the opportunity to talk with Ben in my office several weeks ago, and I believe Ben had been trusted Christ as Savior years ago, but he wanted to verify, make sure that he was born again. So we talked about it, we talked through it, and he wanted to make sure that he was saved, and so now he wants to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Don and I heard his testimony in my office, and he gave a credible profession of faith. And so we're excited to have him and his desire to follow the Lord in baptism. So Ben, if I could just have you turn this way here. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes.
And do you know that these waters of baptism will not save you?
Yes.
But you want to be baptized to testify of your conversion and to let everyone know that you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
By the power vested in me in this local church and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life. Well, we're excited about these individuals. Make sure you take time to greet them, affirm them. Let them know you're excited about their desire to not only come to faith in Christ, but to follow him in baptism. So with that said, I'll go ahead and have Bob come and close us with a final hymn.
Let's just sing together one verse as a closing chorus. This is the testimony of Nicole, Elizabeth, and Ben. I have decided to follow Jesus. This has been so glad to have each and every one of you here with us here in the auditorium and via our streaming service. Join us tonight again at 6. Pastor Albert will be teaching from the Minor Prophets. God bless you.